Did you notice that Daniel didn't say whether that was a pleasant earliest memory? That didn't sound too pleasant from his experience until he got the good news just after that. Daniel does go back a long way, the history of Heritage Baptist Church. Not quite all the way back to the beginning, but speaking of the beginning, that was 38 years ago today. The last Sunday of September was the first service of Heritage Baptist Church. So Jan is the one that realized that, and I wasn't even supposed to be able to make this trip up here with her. She was scheduled to speak to the ladies' retreat at the Wilds, which was Friday night and all day yesterday. And just in the last several weeks, we found out that I was free to accompany her. I was the delivery person. I brought her there, and then I picked her up at the Wild. That's my chief role on this trip. And God blessed that experience with the ladies, and it was great to have a few here from Heritage be able to come for that as well. So she was the one that realized, calculated back, it's been 38 years, and I definitely remember it was the last Sunday of September. On that day, we had 13 people attending. My parents, Jan's parents from Pittsburgh, a few other relatives and associates from elsewhere. None of them were from Dover except one person, and that was our new landlord from up in Somersworth. And the next week, all of the guests went home, and the landlord didn't come back, and we had nobody come. Okay, we had a beautiful day like this on the first Sunday. The next week, the first Sunday of October, it was dreary and cold and rainy, and nobody came. And that was the last service when nobody came. After that, God began to build a church. And we have been delighted to be a part of it for 15 years. And by God's grace, if the Lord tarries, in one more year, Pastor Jose is going to be the longest serving pastor of Heritage Baptist Church. I am looking forward to him surpassing me in that regard, and just appreciate so much his faithfulness, perseverance through trials, and the leadership he provides for this church family. It just means so much to us to have them be faithfully serving here for all these years. And we do our best when we're here to encourage them to persevere and continue to expect God to bless. It's also thinking of back to that very first year, and there was a couple that I met. It was after our charter service, so this was right at the end of our first year together, and there was a couple that came to one service and then told me they would like to talk to me because they wanted to get married and wanted to know if I could perform the ceremony. In fact, I found out later what had attracted them to come to the service wasn't so much an interest in the gospel as it was an interest in getting married at our building. Not this building, of course. This didn't exist for about 8 more years. The little building about a mile down the street, the old schoolhouse, which looked a whole lot better than it does now. Although when we first moved into it, it looked about the same as it does now. We painted it. I don't think it's been painted since. That we got it all ready for our charter service. So I agreed to go meet with them, and I met in their home, and that was the first clue that this was not going to work out the way they were hoping. They were already living together. All right, well, that's an issue. And Come to find out, they were not saved. So I took this as a gospel opportunity, of course, and I presented the gospel to them. But they were really more interested in getting married, and so I decided to approach it not so much that, well, I can't marry you, you're not saved. I approached it that I'm not really sure that marriage is the best thing for you two at this point. You've got something more important you've got to deal with. Of course, that was them trusting Christ as Savior. And, well, why shouldn't we just go ahead and get married? Well, they had already explained to me that she had been engaged right up to the time that they had met, which was just a few weeks earlier. They had met in downtown Portsmouth, and the story gets worse and worse. The guy that she was engaged to, she couldn't get married to for about a year because he was currently in prison. And now this new boyfriend was a sailor in the Navy stationed at the shipyard. And this is where I started to try to make a case to them. And I said, well, I'm not sure you're in a good spiritual condition to get married. Well, why not? And I said, well, first of all, once his boat is repaired, he's going to be out at sea for up to 6 months at a time. I mean, look at the temptation you're going to face being here at home that, the next person comes along. And she looked at me just aghast. She said, but I'm not that kind of girl. And then something remarkable happened. And she said it out loud as she realized it. She said, wait, I am that kind of girl. And I could see in her face the horror at what she had just learned about herself. Somehow she had convinced herself that she's not that bad. Yeah, she'd break up with one guy in order to marry the next one coming along. She was that kind of girl. But she hadn't admitted it to herself until that very moment. Now, that's instructive for all of us. You probably are not that kind of person. That was kind of a glaring example. No doubt you're quite a bit better than that. But that brings us to the stark reality. Deep down, we're all that kind of person. We all have that capacity for self-indulgence, committing sin. We're not above any temptation. And there are plenty of temptations we all give in to. The other sad part of that is we all convince ourselves that sin is not so bad. It's not so bad, the things that I think. It's not so bad, the instances of selfishness that characterize my life. I mean, compared with other people, I mean, there are people that aren't even going to church this morning. Can you imagine? I am not so bad. Well, the reality is we are all too bad in God's sight. Every person alive today, every person in this room, every person in your family is guilty of sin before God and deserving banishment from God from all eternity. That's the scenario, that's the problem that Zechariah chapter 3 addresses. And it puts to the forefront somebody that we would all acknowledge is an excellent example of somebody who's pretty good. It's the high priest. A high priest, they had their ups and downs over the history of Israel, but this one's actually a really good guy. He was willing to leave the comforts of the exile, and yes, the exile for God's people in Babylon was a very hard experience because they were away from home, but there were people that grew up away from home, and that was their home. And all things considered, Babylon wasn't a bad place to be. They had the best of everything available in the world in that day. Well, he was willing to leave all of that and come back to a very difficult rebuilding situation. He's the high priest, and there's not even a temple in existence. He helped oversee the construction of that temple and the reinstituting of the worship of the Lord. This is a sacrificial individual. This is an exemplary individual. And yet he's at the forefront in this chapter because, like everybody else, he is guilty of sin before God, and he deserved banishment. This passage, though, introduces another figure. He's referred to here as the angel of the Lord. Now, I am right at the end of a series of messages that we've been pursuing at our church in Greenville on Christ in the Old Testament. We started it last spring, and the last message in this series is coming up next week at that church, and I decided to use the same one and just present this here to you. So, but don't look at this as a warm-up for me. I didn't need the practice, but I appreciated the opportunity, and this is the passage I've been thinking about. So this angel of the Lord we have seen in our study going all the way back to the book of Genesis, a couple of instances there and traced it through. And in every passage, there is evidence in the text that this is no ordinary angel. And we have that evidence here in this passage as well. This is none other than Christ himself. We can't call him Jesus Christ historically at this point. He will become the man Jesus in a few hundred years, at about 400 years from when this episode takes place. But he had these strategic instances when he came to earth in a visible physical form and intervened in the lives of people at critical moments to reveal truth about himself and what he was going to do. So this passage is really the culmination of all of those. This is like the one that we find out the most about his future ministry. And he is coming to intervene because here is this individual, Joshua, the high priest, who needs the help that only Christ can provide. In that capacity as high priest, he is representative of all God's people living at that time. And more than that, he's representative of all God's people of all time. In other words, he's us. We can put ourselves in this position. And that's exactly the Holy Spirit's intention. The message here about Christ is that he provides relationship with God. The same God that we deserve to be banished from forever, Christ intervenes and provides a lasting relationship with God. But that comes with some expectations, and that will become clear as we move through this passage. This chapter divides evenly into two parts. First part is verses 1 through 5, where this relationship with God Christ provides comes through his provision of God's gift of salvation The chapter opens with the focus on the problem. It's Joshua the high priest. So Zechariah now reports that he, that's an angel that has been introducing him to various truths, mostly through visions, starting at the very beginning of the book and extends on through the book. So this is another of those episodes. So that angel, he says, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is not, though, a nice opportunity to get acquainted with the angel of the Lord. Joshua is on trial. And standing next to him, at his right hand, is Satan himself, whose role on this occasion, as on every occasion that he gets the opportunity, is to accuse Joshua. Not a false accusation either. It's an accurate accusation. He knows exactly the areas in which Joshua, even a good man like that, has committed terrible sin against God. Maybe not terrible compared with some others, but terrible and vile compared to God himself. And that is the standard of comparison. Doesn't help to compare ourselves with other people. The standard is God. What does he think? How does he behave? How does he make choices? Well, his are all perfect. Compared to him, Joshua and everybody he represents is vile. And there's Satan. He knows every instance of deviation into sin. Even the ones that no other person might know about. He is standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. And he's accusing him of things that are accurate, things Joshua really did. And he is, as the prosecuting attorney, he is presenting the evidence before the judge. Christ is the judge. And all of the evidence points to the verdict. He's guilty. He is guilty. And he deserves banishment from God. And that would then be the sentence that Satan is insisting on. And he's doing so on the basis of justice. You are a God of justice. You must enforce the law. And the law says he has to be banished forever. But that's why Christ has come. That's why Christ is part of this vision. And he's got a response to Satan. His response is, the verdict is accurate. He's guilty. But while Christ can accept the verdict, he rejects the sentence. It isn't going to be banishment, although that's exactly what Joshua deserves. Christ has another plan to announce. And so he states it in verse 2. The Lord. Now there's our first indication of the identity of this angel of the Lord. He's not just an angel that happens to have a connection and represents the Lord in some way. Verse 2 tells us he is the Lord himself. Now, the phraseology here is remarkable. I like to picture a Jewish person reading this and trying to make sense of these next words. As we have the Lord, and this is clearly the angel of the Lord standing there at the front, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." You see what's amazing about that? He is speaking, the Lord is speaking, but he's referring to the Lord in the third person. I am telling you what the Lord is going to do. He's going to rebuke you. Now, for a Jew, this would just be baffling. It sounds like there's more than one person involved here that can rightly be called the Lord. And you notice it's all capital letters, that word Lord, meaning this is actually God's name. This is Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh says to Satan, Yahweh is going to rebuke you. Now, this makes perfect sense for us with the extra insight we get from the New Testament that, in fact, there's not just two persons in the Godhead, there are three. This is God the Son saying, God the Father, rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, because he is rejecting the sentence of banishment. On what basis is Christ here about to argue that he's just not bad enough to endure eternal banishment from God? He's actually done a lot of good things in his life that can counteract all the bad things he's done. Is that the argument here? No, that would not be a valid argument. That would not be upholding justice. You don't see Christ or God making that argument anywhere in Scripture. He acknowledges he is as bad as you say. But here's why the Lord is going to rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Jerusalem now also represents all of God's people. And he says, God rebukes you because your sentence of banishment doesn't line up with God's choice to save. God, who has chosen Jerusalem, has chosen this person to be a part of his people. And of course, Joshua also had to choose God, which he has done. And that's the basis of the relationship that Christ is offering here. Now, he gives no further explanation to Satan as to how this can, any of this can correspond with justice. But God has a plan that tells us that it does. What is important here is that God's choice overrules the ordinary course of events. Without Christ's intervention, banishment would have been the sentence. With Christ's intervention, God gets his choice. He gets to redeem some people. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Then he explains some further insight here about how close Joshua was to banishment. He says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? There's a raging fire and there are sticks in this fire. And just before one particular stick is consumed, someone reaches in and snatches it out. It's charred, it's smoky, it was so close to being lost. But now it's rescued. You see, that's the picture of the salvation that all God's people experience. It's not that he saved you because you are so good. He saves in spite of how bad each individual is. And it's close. Without Christ's timely intervention, as Paul records in Galatians, at just the right time, Christ died for us, snatched us from the flames. It's a great picture of the experience of salvation. God's sovereign choice stands. There are two statements of rebuke there for Satan's efforts, indicating certainty. Here's a trophy of God's grace that God has spared from destruction. But there's still another element of the problem here. It's another element that verse 3 introduces to us. It says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with vile or filthy garments. What's going on here? The filthy garments are representative of the sin that Joshua has committed. Sin that Satan knows about and that Christ knows about, and Joshua, if he's willing to admit it, in fact, how can he deny it? He looks down at his clothes, and they're a mess. Now, don't be thinking in terms of ordinary dirt. This is worse than that. In fact, there is the wording that Zechariah uses here to express these filthy garments actually describes clothes that have been deliberately smeared with muck. It's not just some have splashed up, it just has happened along the way. It's as if for every choice that he has made of deviation from God's path is like he's reaching down and grabbing another handful and smearing it all over himself. And I just use the word muck. The reality is that the word Zechariah uses is even worse than that. This is a word that in some instances is used to describe human excrement, or in other instances, vomit. That's what Joshua was smearing all over his clothes with every wrong decision. Well, let's make that more personal, because this is a vivid portrayal of how awful is our sin. It's like that's what we are doing to ourselves. And it doesn't have to be some horrible sin in the eyes of the world. It could be something that's entirely acceptable in our society. Things that are even acceptable in Christian society. I got a little angry with that person, said some things I shouldn't have said, but it's no big deal. Oh yeah, that was another instance of reaching down in the muck, smearing yourself again. Another instance of selfishness in your life. That's more muck. And it's vile. Well, that's Joshua's condition. Verse 3 tells us he's just standing there in all the evidence of his wickedness before the Lord himself. But you see, once again, that's why Christ has come. So verse 4 portrays Christ now, this angel of the Lord, introducing the solution to this problem. The angel said to those who were standing before him, that would be his attendants, the other regular angels, and he instructs them, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he explains what this means. He says to Zechariah himself, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. He's not just washing the clothes. He's replacing them. I have taken away your iniquity. That's what Christ does. He removes the corruption. What was disgusting and intolerable is gone. And with that revelation, with that remarkable answer to the problem, let's just get rid of them. Now, something else remarkable happens, that Zechariah, watching all of this unfold in front of him, gets so carried away with the emotion of the moment. He's just enthralled with what the Lord has just decreed, that he speaks up and says, well, let them put a clean turban on his head too. Zechariah knows well that a high priest's outfit isn't complete without a turban. And he needs a clean one of those as well. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And it turns out that was not an inappropriate statement. And the angels promptly do that. In verse 5, they put a clean turban on his head. Now, it's clean, and that's the highlight of the emphasis in this passage. Everything that he's getting now, he's taken away the evidence of his own sin, and putting on clean garments represents the righteousness of Christ himself. That's now what he's wearing. Nobody suspects he deserves that. It's a gift. But that turban had one more element to it. It doesn't get a notice here, but Zechariah knows, and Joshua knows, and Christ knows, the turban on the head of the high priest had an engraved statement, engraved in a gold band, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord is the new designation for every individual who has experienced the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. From that moment on, you are separated from sin and devoted to the Lord. That's what holy means. I'm not free to live the way I want to anymore. As the beneficiary of the intervention of Christ himself, I'm now devoted to him. And you see, that's then the appropriate response of all God's people today. You've experienced the cleansing of Christ's intervention in your life. You've got that over your head as well. You are supposed to be now devoted to the Lord. And that's supposed to change how you live. While we were living here in Dover, it was just shortly after the construction of this building, Jan and I had the opportunity to build a new house. We had waited for some years for that opportunity, and the budget was tight on that house, but we got to the end of it, and we're ready to move in, but that property had been windswept for several years, just an empty lot. There was no good soil left, so the contractor brought in some topsoil, but it wasn't so great either. I couldn't afford to have sod put in. I was going to seed this lawn, but I knew it needed what they call soil enhancement. Well, I couldn't afford to buy that. And then somebody told me, well, you know, there's a waste treatment plant just up the road here, and it's free. Oh, good. Well, all right, let's contact them. They said, well, yes, it's free, but we actually don't have any right now that's ready. It's not ready. And he said, no, it needs a few more weeks to be cured, the composting process. But I've got to have it now. If I wait a couple of weeks, I'm going to have all weeds. Well, I knew somebody that worked there. And I explained the dilemma. He says, okay, we'll send it. 8 truckloads. They dumped it in the front yard. And it wasn't quite ready. I just got to say, it was mucky. It was awful. Well, here I am trying to cut costs. My plan was I was going to have to rake it out myself, rototill it into the ground, rake it out again, plant the seed. I looked at those 8 piles. I thought, nope. Doesn't matter what it costs, I'm not getting in that muck. I found a farmer with a tractor, and he was willing to spread it and harrow it, get it all mixed in. And it cost us a little extra money, to do that. But by the time he mixed it all in, still didn't smell great, but it looked a whole lot better. And I could rake it, and I planted the seed. And it was amazing. The contractor came 2 weeks later, and he said, you've got green grass, and there's no weeds. Yeah, I said, you don't want to hear the story how that happened. But the decision that, I really had some incentive to do it myself, but the decision, no, I'm not getting in there. I'm not going to get covered with that muck. You see, that's what holy to the Lord is supposed to look like. You are face to face with the decision, putting yourself first, indulging yourself, gratifying yourself. But the decision that God wants to see is, I'm tempted. No, I'm not going to smear that muck on myself again. By God's grace, I choose to say no. That's God's plan for all his priests. We're all priests of the Lord today. His plan is that, look at the clothes he's given you. Don't muck it up again. Don't make that wrong choice. You see, that's the Monday morning application to what we've seen so far in Zechariah 3. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you need his intervention. He has come to provide this gift of salvation. He'll give you his clean clothes. But he expects you to do your part. For all God's people, he expects all of us to choose to keep them clean. That almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Well, usually in life, something that seems too good to be true, it's because it is. But not this offer. In fact, the rest of the chapter is God's word of assurance that this is real. God's word of assurance. And the remarkable thing about verses 6 through 10 is that now we have God the Son telling us the decree, the plan moving forward of what's going to bring all this about from God the Father. Look at verse 6. It tells us the angel of the Lord has something more to say, and it's a matter of solemn assurance. Here is assurance that this is all true. Solemn assurance for Joshua, and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Here's God the Son, the angel of the Lord, saying, here's what the Lord of hosts, God the Father, has to say. And everything in the rest of the chapter is the plan of God the Father. And that plan is, first of all, to open the door of ministry for all the recipients of that gift of salvation. We're all included here. There are no exceptions. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, and he begins by giving us two conditions, two requirements in order to be useful in God's hands as his servant. The first one is, if you will walk in my ways. Now, specifically, this is to Joshua, but it's to all of us. If you will walk in my ways. In other words, obey God's word. God's word describes God's way. And if you will walk in that way, if you will choose to follow the path set forth in God's word, condition one, but there's a second one, and keep my charge. That's not just another way of saying the same thing. He's saying something different there. First, you commit yourself to obey God's word, both in developing your character and in deciding your conduct. But to keep his charge means to fulfill what he has charged you to do individually. In other words, fulfill your role in God's plan. And everybody has one. Everyone has an assignment. Everyone has a plan for ministry that God has for you, where you can have an impact on the lives of others. On the lives of others who don't know Christ as Savior yet through testimony, and on the lives of others to challenge them to walk closer to the Lord, edifying other people. Everyone has a role. And so the conditions here are obey his word and fulfill your assignment. Commit yourself to that. If you will meet those two conditions, meet those requirements, then he's got some privileges that you can enjoy. Now, enjoy, they're in the phrase here as responsibilities that you can fulfill, but that should be our joy. It says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Two conditions, and now two privileges or responsibilities. The first one is you will be entrusted with opportunities to serve. Well, I don't think I've got any opportunities. I don't think there is anything that I can do. Well, one or two explanations there. Number one, maybe you haven't given yourself to fulfill the conditions. Go back to that point. Or if you are, and this doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but it means you have to be devoting yourself to God every day. The other possibility is you're not looking hard enough. You can't find anything to do for God. I don't think you're looking hard enough because they're there. He hasn't overlooked you. He certainly isn't excusing you. You need to be serving God too. That's all described in that phraseology of having rule of my house. Now, as the high priest, that really meant ultimate rule of God's house and charge of my courts. But for everyone who has an assignment, you also have the authority to pursue it. For us in our day, this means there's a place for you to serve in the church. In this church, there's room for you to serve God. The second part, we like this even a little bit more. I will give you the right of access among those that are standing here. Who was standing there? It's the angels of God. Access to what? The throne of God. Access to the throne. Why would we want that? Well, that's what the New Testament calls the throne of grace. You have access to God's throne so that you can tell him what you need in order to serve him, and he gives you what you need. Wow, what a privilege that is. Okay, we're more than happy to take advantage of that one, right? But see, this comes in a pair. You're serving God, and then you seek his help to do it better. That's the door of ministry that's available to all God's people. And keep in mind, this is a word of solemn assurance. God makes this possible. There is a further solemn assurance in verses 8 through 10. And in an important way, this represents the climax of this whole passage. Verse 8 then begins, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest." That introductory phrase, "Hear now," or "Now listen, Joshua." Well, Joshua's been paying attention all along, we can be sure. Zechariah's been paying attention. We've been trying to pay attention now. But with all of this, now Christ says, "Now listen." That's the indication we're getting up to the climax of this. There's something really important he has to say that we need to understand. "Now listen, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you." Friends means fellow servants of the Lord. "For they are men who are a sign." Joshua the high priest, fellow priests, other servants of God, he says, you're all a sign. All of you together represent something. What do they represent? They represent Christ in his future earthly ministry and every individual who will choose to follow him. Christ and his followers. Joshua, you and your friends, you are representing something. You're representing God's people in the future. And here's what he has to say about that. "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." There he uses two words that Isaiah has already told us describe the Messiah. There are several passages in Isaiah describing the servant of the Lord that would come and accomplish God's purpose. It's another word describing Christ himself. Like Isaiah 42:1 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." My servant will do this. And Isaiah also describes the branch. In Isaiah 11, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." A branch from David, a servant of the Lord. Keep in mind, this message is coming from God the Father, but who's saying it? It's Christ himself saying it. This is Christ prophesying his future coming to this earth. To do what? To make possible everything he has just provided for Joshua and all God's people. This is the answer to the justice call. It's not just for God simply to forgive sin. Ah, well, we'll let it go. He's not doing that. He's saying, I'll cover that cost later. And Christ is saying, here's how it's going to work. a branch, the servant of the Lord, I'm going to bring him. Christ is going to be that one. Verse 9 continues. For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, a single stone with seven eyes. What's the stone? We're not really sure. Is it the cornerstone that Christ himself became seven eyes? That's a frequent image in Scripture of omniscience. This stone represents God himself. In fact, it also represents God the Son. Daniel already had written his book by the time Zechariah was written. Daniel has reference to a stone. I'm going to read a few verses from Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, as you looked in this dream at this huge statue, he says, a stone was cut out by no human hands, and it struck the image representing the kingdoms of the world. It struck the image on his feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. A stone comes and shatters the kingdoms of this world into pieces. But then something else happens. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountain in the Old Testament represents the kingdom of God. The stone that destroys God's enemies becomes the kingdom that dominates this world. And it goes on to say this, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it shall stand forever. That's the stone Christ is describing back in Zechariah verse 9. And he says, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Wait a minute. Did that happen when Christ came to this earth? Did he remove the land, the sin of the land of Israel in a single day? That doesn't quite add up. But verse 10 gives us more explanation. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, we know what that's describing. That's millennial terminology. That's future kingdom terminology. Well, you put that together, and here's what all of this is saying. Verse 8 is saying the Lord would come the first time. And he's coming as the branch, and he's coming as the servant. He is going to die to pay for the sin of Joshua and all those that trust Christ as Savior. Can you picture that? Christ describing the plan of the Father and says he's going to bring the branch and the servant. And Christ knows in his heart, and it's going to be me. Can you imagine Christ when he is ordering, take the filthy garments off Joshua? What's he thinking in his mind? One day I'm going to come to earth, and I am going to wear those filthy garments. I'm going to die for those sins and rise again from the dead. Verse 8 is describing the first coming of Christ. 9 and 10, he's also going to come again. And he is going to set his kingdom in place and replace all the others. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And then He's going to convert that to the eternal kingdom. That's God's plan. You can be part of that. By trusting Christ as your Savior, accepting that free gift of salvation, which also means accepting your place of service in this form of his kingdom. The call in this chapter is, with that kind of an offer, that provision of Christ, choose to devote yourself to him. Choose to turn from the corruption of sin. Picture yourself facing temptation this next week, and by God's grace saying, no, I'm not going to smear myself with that. Ask for his help to live for him. Let's bow for prayer.